All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Let's get myself set up here. So even though we have a number of people away, it's good to see a few familiar faces, some old friends that I've known for years as well, and it's certainly good to see you all here this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, particularly verses 24 to 27. It's effectively the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through to 7. The title of the message this morning is The Wisest of Builders. The Wisest of Builders. But before we get into this sermon this morning, I'd like to pray with you. So please bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you that we could sing to you this morning, offer you our praise. And Father, we just give thanks to you that you are a God who is right here with us, watching over us, being pleased with the worship that comes from our lips and our hearts. And Father, we just pray as we listen to your word this morning, as we reflect on what you have said some 2,000 years ago, which effectively continues on to this present day and will continue on forever. We pray that you will help us to be mindful of your teaching, to love it, to seek it as precious treasure. Father, may we realize that this is the words of you, the living God. We pray and ask that you will help these words to sink deep into our hearts. Father, may we be convicted by them. May we be challenged by them. And Lord, may we be encouraged to press on with endurance, to run the race well for you. And Father, we just ask that you will help us this morning to be attentive to your word. Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness to us and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on August 14, 1173, a famous building was built. Who knows what it is? It still stands today. 1173, August 14. It's commonly known today as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Okay? Now, it was built on August 14, 1173, during a period of military success and prosperity. The ground floor is a blind arcade articulated by engaged columns with classical Corinthian capitals. Now, the tower began to sink after construction had progressed to the second floor in 1178, so some 5 years later the tower began to sink. Now, this was due to a mere 3 metre foundation, which was set in weak, unstable substoil, a design that was flawed from the beginning. Okay, so they decided to build this massive building. They only got a couple of stories up, and the building began to sink. And it was purely because, firstly, they built the foundations only 3 metres deep, but they built it on a faulty foundation, on unstable subsoil. So it was always going to fail, and consequently throughout the years they began to rectify the problem. Some of the walls internally were built straight while the outside of the building was on a lean. So this was doomed to fail, and effectively our passage this morning is looking at two builders. Two builders who build buildings. One builds on a good solid rock foundation, the other builds on a faulty subsoil just like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, we can look at this example today and see that this building stands out as a testimony to how not to build buildings. We can look at it and see the lean. I believe that the lean is 4 metres off-centre from the very top of the 55-metre-high building. So it's quite a monument, and I'm sure the person that built it often walked past and looked at it and was quite embarrassed. And everyone probably would have known who he was as he looked at this building that just sunk on one side. Nonetheless, we get this passage this morning, and as we get to our text in Matthew 7, I want to just back up a little bit and give you a little bit of context, because we are right at the beginning of the book of Matthew. We are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to realize that prior to Jesus coming, prior to John the Baptist coming, we had this period from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, to the beginning of the coming of John the Baptist, which was known as the intertestamental period. It was a period of 400 years, and predominantly it was a period of silence from God. It was a time where no prophet spoke, No person uttered anything from God, and so the nation of Israel experienced complete silence from God. Everything was quiet. And all of a sudden, a man by the name of John the Baptist is on the scene. And he's a radical man. He's a dramatic man. He's dressed in a garment made from camel's hair. And he eats locusts and wild honey. And he's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Finally, the kingdom is here. Finally, the Messiah is going to come. And we know that he was a forerunner to the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, we have Jesus coming on the scene. And we know the story there. He comes, he's baptized by John the Baptist, and he too begins preaching that the kingdom of God is right here, right now. He calls people to repent and to also be baptized. We think of his ministry. I think we spoke about this last time I spoke to you. The fact that he came preaching and teaching, but he also came healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, doing all manner of miraculous things for his people. And this predominantly came because this was God the Creator's response to a lost and fallen humanity. This was God seeing his creation suffering, being hurt, being without a shepherd as it were. And this is his solution. He sends his son right at the correct time to save humanity. And effectively he came teaching and preaching. He came re-explaining truth that was often misunderstood. You remember as you probably read through the Gospels, there was that saying, you have heard that it was said. Jesus mentioned it 5 times in the book of Matthew. You have heard that it was said. And it was often Jesus making that statement and responding by saying, but I say to you. And he was often doing this to correct their misunderstandings of the scriptures. So on the one hand, he came to heal and restore and to save as an act of love. But he predominantly came to correct their misunderstandings of the scriptures. He wanted them to be restored to God through their understanding of him. We also know that the Jewish people of the day had many misunderstandings regarding the Sabbath. Picking grain on the Sabbath was taboo, apparently. You couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees on all of these levels and on all of these particular issues. These people were misguided. They were lost and they were uninformed. Many didn't know God or his ways, and many people were oppressed by the Jewish legalism of the day. You'll know that as you've read through the scriptures. And really, if we look at this, we look at Jesus coming and the Sermon on the Mount. I like to picture this as God finally coming to the aid of his people. It's an act of love. It's the greatest act of love to send the Messiah, the one who was going to heal, to restore, to save, to enlighten, to bring forth justice and equity to his people. This is the long-awaited Messiah coming. And we get a sense of his love for his people at the end of the book of Matthew, where he looks back and he's standing there on the mountain. He looks over Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24:37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He's lamenting over the fact that he came to set up his kingdom, to establish his kingdom. And he wanted to gather them in, but many were unwilling. Many rejected him. And really, we need to look at this as the best and the most important thing that he could have given to his people. The thing that he could leave them with are his words. You see, he could come and he could heal. He could cast out demons. He could sort all of their physical ailments out. But that would only be for a time. Yet the most important thing that Jesus knew that he could give to humanity were his words, which will echo off into eternity. And they will never return void. And they will stand the test of time. And every generation will be able to cling to his words and hold on to his words, and love his words, and live by his words. And it's interesting as we, I guess, look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to teach, and he gets towards the end, and he begins to, I guess, become more pointed and purposeful in his teaching. He begins to address the people, and you'll notice if you read through the end there of chapter 7 that he begins to challenge them. Because they've heard many wonderful things, they've heard great teaching, and the temptation for them would be to just say, wow, that's great teaching. This man is a fantastic teacher. He's a guide. He's a spiritual guide. These are great life lessons for me to learn. You know, I'll go away and think about that, and I'm sure there's things that I can take out of this and live by. And what a great moral teacher. What a great motivator. But he begins at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to challenge them and to simply say, you can't effectively hear my words and just walk away. You have to respond. You have to listen to me. He speaks of the two masters, the two kinds of trees, the two gates that a person must go through, the narrow and the broad. And he begins to use these images to draw them between the two parallels, the two ways, the two different types of lives that we are called to choose between. But now he gets to the point, having spoken of the two different masters that a person can serve, two different kinds of trees that a person can be, and two different gates that a person can go through, he now refers them to two very different types of builders. And effectively, this passage, this teaching on the two builders, this parable, as it were, is all about the place of the Word of God in our lives. That's what this is about. This is not a lesson on how to build, but it's all about the Word of God and its importance in our lives. And really, he's setting up his kingdom, isn't he? He's come and he's called people to live in his spiritual kingdom. And he's telling them what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So if you will, turn with you to Matthew 7. I want to read those verses with you. Matthew 7, it begins in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's a very well-known passage, isn't it? We have that song in Sunday school, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. You know how it goes. Kids learn it from a very young age. Unless we think that this is all about just how one ought to build and consider their life or consider Jesus' teaching, this is far more than that. This is a matter of life and death. This is very serious. And you'll see as you look through this parable that there's three distinct contrasts, or three points that we could make, I guess. Both people hear the word of God, don't they? If you look at that in the passage, you'll see that both hear the words of Christ. Both builders build their houses, and both are tried and tested in exactly the same way. They face the floods, they face the wind, and they face the rain. This morning we're going to particularly look at three characteristics of a wise builder. Three things that describe a wise builder, what he is like. And so I want to look at the first one. The first one is, and you'll see this in the passage, the wise builder listens intently to Christ's words. He listens intently. And we've just said that both certainly listen. Both give Jesus an audience. Both open their ears and hear what he says. But the wise builder, he listens intently. Look at what it says in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine. Which words are those? What's he referring to? Well, then, I guess in immediate sense, right in there in the context, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Everything he said in chapters 5 through to 7, his teaching. He's talking immediately about his sermon that he's just preached. And he gets to the end and he wants them to take it seriously. He wants them to act upon it. But by implication, he's also talking about all of Scripture. All of Scripture are the words of God. They are the words of Christ. And as I said before, feeding, healing, loving and caring for these people, meeting their needs and helping them where they were hurting was great and it was important. But again, the greatest act of love was for Christ to give them his word. That is the most important thing. And we can even think of the Holy Spirit's job, his role, his responsibility. What does he do specifically for the believer? Yes, he's the comforter. He's our counselor. He guides us into all truth. But what specifically was he intending on doing in our lives? Look at John 13 through to 15. If you can turn there with me, John 13 through to 15. Jesus said this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now listen to this part. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." John 16 verse 13. Sorry. So John 16, 13, it's an amazing passage which speaks about the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's to illuminate truth to the believer so that the believer can know exactly what Christ expects, what pleases him, what displeases him. That is the point. The Holy Spirit's role is to point us to Christ so that we can bring glory to Christ. C.S. Lewis said this regarding people's, desire to simply just hear the word and pat Jesus on the back and call him a good teacher. C.S. Lewis said this famous quote, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." You see, the last thing that Jesus or any person who preaches the truth wants is for people to just come along and say, "Wow, this is wonderful teaching, good morals, great truth. I can live by this and this will make me a better person." Jesus calls us to a higher level of living and loving his word. He wants this to take the center stage in our lives. He wants us to live by this, to love it, to know it, to drink it in, to breathe it in. Excuse me. And we need to think, well, effectively, what was Jesus teaching? What was the nature of his teaching? What was it all about? Because people throughout history have always thought incorrectly about Christ and his teaching. The earliest Romans believed that Christians were a bunch of cannibals. They believed that Jesus taught Christians to be cannibals, and they met and held secret meetings where they would do all kinds of horrible things. And upon investigation, historians tell us that they were so wrong in their view of Christians, because all Christians were doing were getting together and loving one another and serving one another. And we think of that horrible thing that Christians do today, loving each other, being kind, giving to the poor, giving to the needy. You think of Christ's teaching, it's only ever good, isn't it? He only ever wants to bless people, be kind to people, give to the widows and orphans. It's all blessing others, loving others. And that is God, isn't it? There is nothing evil or wicked about our message. There is nothing that tells us to hurt others or to be unkind to others. It's always to bless others, to love others, because that is the character and nature of God. He is good. I think it's Romans 10:17, and I'll just list off a few verses here regarding the nature and content of the word of God. It is the source of salvation, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the source of freedom, John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." Now listen to this, "and the truth will set you free." It is necessary for life. 2 John 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, a famous passage. It's necessary for growth and maturity. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and heard. Continue in what you have heard, learned, and firmly believed, knowing from what you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now listen to this, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, the Word of God, it's completely sufficient for everything. For everything. For every single work that God calls us to do. And we also have other passages such as Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. Psalm 119 as a whole is all about the Word of God. The importance of it, the place of it, the power of it, the sufficiency of it. Jesus' commands, instructions and warnings are only ever for our good. They are only ever for our good. He cannot lead astray. He only leads us to righteousness. He cannot cause someone to sin. And he only ever speaks the truth. Now the question then should be this. How then ought we listen to the Word of God? Or what place should it have in our lives? If those things be true, if the Word of God is the source of salvation, if it opens our blind eyes, if it brings us into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, then how ought we treat this? What place should it hold in our lives? How ought we listen? Excuse me. Well, I've got to say this. The logical outcome is this, that we ought to listen carefully. We ought to listen intently, eagerly, purposefully, with great care, and with desire and with passion. We ought not to be flippant. And if we are being given the words of life, directions to the narrow pathway which leads to salvation, then we ought to listen very, very carefully. Very carefully. We ought to hang off his every word, as it were. If this is life and truth, and this is the way to the narrow pathway, then this must be listened to very, very carefully. We get a picture of that, don't we, in the account of Mary and Martha. You remember the story? Martha's there busy preparing the house for Jesus. He's coming. She's making everything right. Jesus arrives, and what does Mary do? Forget about the house. Forget about setting out the tea and the coffee and the biscuits and the cakes. She sits down, and she's hanging on every word that Jesus says. And what happens? Martha's getting upset. Martha's wondering why Mary isn't helping her. But Mary knows something very important. She has the Messiah there before her. She has the words of God being spoken to her. She understands this. She believes it. She's convinced of this. And that is why all of those things have just been pushed out of her sight. And she's focusing solely on the words of Christ. And I want to say this as well. There is an interesting connection between the pursuit of knowing and understanding Christ and being a doer of the word. Let me try and explain this. I've said this, to the extent that you genuinely seek to know and understand Christ through his word is the extent to which you will be a doer of the word. So the person who is seeking to be like Christ will want to know how. He will desperately seek and pursue this as though his life depended upon it. So if you truly believe that this is the Word of God and this has the answer to your life, it is the solution to the difficulties that you face in your life. If you hang on these words as though they are the truth from Christ, then you will be a doer of the Word. It's an automatic outcome. Consequently, if you go the other way, where this is just something that you touch once a week and you don't really hold these dear, then you probably, most likely, most definitely won't be a doer of the word. Does that make sense? You see that? If you are someone who truly believes that this is what changes a person, then you'll study it. You'll memorize it. You'll want to know it. You'll be in it. You'll want to know exactly what Jesus says. It's like in counselling. If you have a couple, and I've had this before, they come in and they say to you, help us, help us. We're about to get a divorce. We've tried every other avenue, and this is our last chance. And I've actually had this where people will say, you are our only hope, help us. And I'm not, but I can point you to the scriptures. Now, these people are desperate. They're wanting answers. They're wanting help. And you can help a person like that. Yet the person who comes in, and this is usually the case, the husband will sit there like this, and the wife's like, go on, say something. Tell him, tell him. He doesn't want to be there. He does not believe that he needs help. And consequently, you cannot help a person like that. And so it's the same with the Word of God. When this becomes alive to you, when you truly want to know the Messiah and you're learning from him and the Word of God is bringing you into a deeper relationship, you will want more and more of this. And this will take center stage in your life. And I guess if I could maybe paint a picture of how to describe the way in which this should take center stage in our lives, I'd say this. If you think of it this way, effectively, we should get to the point where, as believers, we are filtering everything through this. Everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we think goes through the Word of God. We examine our thoughts. We examine our motives. Are they in accordance with Scripture? Because we want to be biblical. We want to please our Lord. We want to do things God's way, respond to trials and difficulties God's way. And we understand that we battle the flesh, we battle our own self because we're pre-programmed to go a certain way. We want to bring everything into conformity with the Word of God. So as believers, we're constantly examining everything. Everything in the world, the things that you hear in the media, in the newspaper, on the internet. You sit there and you say, well, that doesn't sound right. This is what the Scripture says. It's almost like when you, I don't know if you've ever done this, I'm sure you have, where you might watch a movie about the Bible or about Noah or someone like that, and you sit there with your Bible and you hear the story go along and you think for yourself, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound right. Does the Bible actually say that? Did that actually happen? Did Noah actually ride on a surfboard? No, I don't think so. Let's check that out. And so you quickly open your Bible and you search the Scriptures. That's how we ought to be in life. Everything that we hear, everything that we think, everything that we see should be filtered through the Word of God. That's what it means to become Christ-like. It's almost like the wise builder here is someone who listens intently, isn't he? I'm sure he would have been the person who was very careful to listen to Christ. And it's like if you've ever sat in a classroom and the teacher's teaching, and as most kids do, you sit there and just think, yeah, 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 when's the bell going to go? And then all of a sudden the teacher says this, what I'm about to say next will be on the exam for next week. And all of a sudden everyone sits up and they listen very carefully. That was this builder. He knew that this was very important. He knew that the words of the person who was speaking to him were very important, so he listened very carefully. That's the difference. They both heard. One flippantly just disregarded the words, whereas another listened very intently. The second point we have here is that the wise builder faithfully obeys Christ's words. That's the difference, isn't it? He does them. He's a doer of the word. The Scripture also says there that as a doer of the word, he built his house upon the rock. He's obviously followed the instructions of the master builder, and he's been wise. The phrase, the rock here, is a Petra, and it doesn't just mean a boulder or a stone. It means a large, massive rock. He's built his house on the foundation, and the idea here is that he's dug down very deep. He's worked very hard at finding that rock foundation. He's worked very hard at it. We know from the context that the rock here is Christ. Scripture speaks about Christ being that rock. See, the foolish builder, he's different. He disregards the master builder's counsel, doesn't he? He probably comes along and he probably thinks, oh, wow, here's a flat piece of land. He thinks he's setting up a tent. Here's a flat piece of land. I'll scrape away some stones and it's perfect. I'll just start building. And he probably looks at the other builder who's still digging down 5 or 6 metres and he's probably thinking and saying to him, why are you wasting your time? Your ground was perfectly flat. We're not going to have any cyclones. We're not going to have any monsoons. There's no floods that occur in this area. He's probably thinking, you're crazy. Look, I've half finished my house. The walls are up, the roof's on, and you're still fiddling with that foundation. That's how this man thinks. He's disregarded the warning from the master builder, and he's just built the way he's wanted to build. And isn't it true in today's culture, and hasn't it always been true, that those who live for Christ, those who take the word and live according to it, it requires effort, it requires hard work. We know that and we understand that. But the world looks on, and what do they think of us? What do they think? Why bother yourself? Why go to those extents? Why sacrifice? Why give up this? Why not do what you want to do? Why live for someone else? And why live according to a book? Why? 2 Peter 3:3 says this: knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sensual desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Effectively, they're saying, you've told us that he's going to come. You've told us right from the beginning that he's going to come and judge the people, but nothing's ever changed. From day one, life just goes on, day after day, week after week, year after year, nothing ever changes. Where is he? When is he coming? And they're basically saying he's not coming. And people look at us and think we're foolish. 1 Corinthians 2:14 effectively says that. The natural man thinks that the things of the Spirit are foolishness. The world looks on at us and thinks that we are fools. Remember, even my dad saying to me years ago, why do you live your life after a book? Why do you follow a book? Can't you think for yourself? The trouble is, I can think for myself, but it's often in a wrong way. So the foolish builder dismisses Christ's words. To the foolish man, Christ's words are unimportant, but to the wise, they are life. And effectively, people like the foolish builder caused Jesus to say in verse 21, if you back up from chapter 7 there, look at verse 21, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Let me read that actually. Verse 21 of chapter 7. It's a chilling account. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is why Jesus tells them the parable of the two builders. Because there are many who are building. There are many who are involved in the building process, who think that they're going to be okay, who think that when the storm comes, they'll be fine. But it's not so. So we've seen that the wise builder listens intently to the words of Christ. The wise builder faithfully obeys the words of Christ. But the wise builder is also immovable because of the words of Christ. You'll see there in verse 24 it says, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And we know that both men faced this same test, didn't they? Both builders' houses faced this strict test. The floods coming up, the rains coming down and the howling wind beating on it. Each person's building was to be tested. And according to this parable, it's a one-off judgment, isn't it? According to this parable, it's a one-off perfect storm. It's the perfect storm. And if you look at verse 22, Jesus speaks of that day, referring specifically to a point in the future where all men will be judged, where each builder will be tested. And ultimately, this day of testing will bring to light whether or not people have built according to the master's plan or according to their own plan. Have they trusted in Christ? You get a picture of this in the chilling account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. You remember that? The rich man comes along and says to Father Abraham, he was convinced actually that if only his brothers there on earth would be able to see a miracle from God, if they could witness something tangible with their own eyes, then they would believe. What's the response there from Father Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe them, then neither will a man believe if he sees someone raised from the dead. And again, the word of God is elevated above experience, isn't it? The word of God is elevated above the miraculous, above just seeing things. And we know from Romans 1:16 that the word of God is that which brings about salvation. People can see a million signs and wonders, but it's not going to do any good to their heart. They need the word of God as the Spirit of God uses it to open their blind eyes. But beloved, these people, they listened and they obeyed, didn't they? They heard Christ's words and they acted upon them in faith. And they built well. And when time of testing came, they were immovable because they were founded on the rock. They were founded on the rock. And I'm convinced that today's church and people in Christendom today get caught up with so many non-essentials, so many programs, so many different things that we can be doing to maybe win the lost or to do church or to follow God. But this is the most important thing that we can do, is to dig deep into the Word of God and to know it, to get to know our God, to get to love Him and follow Him. John MacArthur says this in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. How did the early church ever function without the expertise we have today? Yet those Christians turned the world upside down, Acts 17. And they did it without any celebrity testimonies, without modern management techniques, without psychotherapy, without mass media, and without most of the means the contemporary church seems to view as essential. All they had was God's word and the power of His Spirit. But they knew that that was sufficient. And that's the truth of it. The Word of God is powerful. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the Scripture tells us. And when time of testing comes, you and I will be examined as to whether we have lived according to it. The world will be examined and tested according to Christ's words. The challenge then for us today is to be encouraged. To not so much look at this as a negative thing, but as a positive thing, because you know that you are living according to God's words. You as a church are a group who love God's word, and you act upon the teachings of Christ. You are known as a missional church, people who give to those in need, those who are doing the work of the kingdom. So this is an encouragement so that you can know that you are building upon the rock. But pity to those who aren't. Pity to those who just take the word of God and throw it away. Or perhaps those in verse 22 who have enough of this and who think that they're okay, yet inside they are untransformed, yet inside they don't really love it. And that is the pity about those who in a coming day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? You know, I believe that I know people like that. I believe that I have friends who have enough Christianity and know enough of the Bible, yet who live a completely duplicit life. I know people like that and I fear for them. And they are convinced in their mind that they are okay. They are convinced that they are building on the rock. But they have to be doers of the word. Not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday night, but every day as a way of life. This must be the centre and core of our lives as we live our life. And I'll finish with this one verse, Romans 16:25, and you can turn there with me if you like. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now again, if you are here this morning and you are someone who really isn't listening to the words of Christ, If you are someone who is just coming along, perhaps going through the motions, listen to the words of Christ. Don't just fob him off as a good teacher. Don't just patronizingly pat him on the back and say, thank you for those wonderful spiritual guides for my life. And as C.S. Lewis said, he has not left that open to us. He calls us to make him the Lord of our lives, and that is done according to this word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for the word, your word. Thank you that we can look at this man who was indeed a wise builder, who hung on every word that you said and went out and consequently did it. Father, we just pray that you will help us to continue to be people who live according to your word, who love your word, who know it, who live it and breathe it, who feed upon it, who know and have a close and intimate relationship with you. And as those people in Acts 17 did the same, we pray that that will be true of us, faithful Bereans who effectively can turn the world upside down. Father, we just give thanks to you. Pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.